This is great to be together, guys, and I'm really glad that you have showed up. I was prepared to be standing here preaching to no one or my family alone, but you all have shown up here, and that's a great blessing to me, as I know it is to all of us. I'm eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 22, and would like to invite you to turn there with me. Luke 22, and we're going to begin in verse 47. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've walked through this entire Gospel, and we've come to this section where Jesus is now approaching his death. And here the narrative slows down, and our own study is slowing down as we contemplate these events and what our Lord has done for us in his great love for us. Our sermon title is Betrayed, Denied, and Crucified. Luke 22, beginning in verse 47. This is God's holy and authoritative word. While he was still speaking, this was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane speaking to his disciples. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still talking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. May God bless the preaching of his word. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of betrayal. For me, when I think of betrayal, I think of Scar in The Lion King. The Lion King was made in the 1990s. I was 14 years old. The 1990s are indisputably the greatest era of Disney movies ever made. And in The Lion King, Scar leads his brother Mufasa and young Simba into a stampede, and then Mufasa attempts to climb to safety, and in that moment, Scar grabs his paws and whispers, "Long live the king," and throws him to his death. That is based on Shakespeare's Hamlet, where King Claudius murders his brother, King Hamlet. It is betrayal. There is something about betrayal that is especially heinous, especially wicked. William Tyndale, you may know, the famous Bible translator, was betrayed. He had translated the Bible into English. Thank God, this glorious accomplishment. But it was a crime at the time that led to him eventually being burned at the stake. But did you know he was captured through personal betrayal? There was a trusted friend that he had welcomed into his house, that he had welcomed into his secret study, a man by the name of Henry Phillips, who then led him down a narrow lane and handed him over to his enemies. Not all forms of mistreatment are the same. There is something that is unique about the treachery of betrayal. You know, when it comes to who is going to harm us, we expect that to be enemies. We expect it to be people who are against us, not those who have been close to us as friends. Certainly not those we have known and loved and trusted. And to hear in Luke's gospel, as these events leading up to the cross continue, every scene is shot through with emotion. Every scene demands our careful meditation. And in this passage that we've just read, one of the disciples of Jesus betrays him, that is Judas, and another disciple denies and disowns him, that is Peter. Now, at the outset here, I want to share four things this passage accomplishes. These are not my main points. These come before the main points that we'll look at, all right? But preliminary points that orient us to some of the things that this passage is accomplishing. One, it proves the reliability of the Gospels. I hope you realize if you are making up the story of Christianity, if you're making up a myth about Jesus, no one would have created a story where one of Jesus' own disciples betray him and where the leader of the early church, Peter, denies him. If you are making up the Jesus story, you want to make Jesus look as compelling and appealing as possible. And that does not include those that he spent most of his time with betraying him and denying him. But Luke, the historian, cared only about faithfulness to the truth, faithfulness to the historic events as they actually occurred, which is what we have in his gospel. Two, this passage helps those who have been sinned against. The Spirit of God is ministering to us today. He's ministered to us in our anxiety through prophetic words. He's ministered to those battling condemnation. I wonder if there are any here who have been hurt by a friend. They were once close, but now they are not. Maybe they spoke negatively about you to others. Maybe you shared something with them in confidence that they then shared with others. They didn't show up when you needed them. They've withdrawn their affections. They've distanced themselves from you. Friends, if you have a friend who has failed you, it is imperative to recognize that Jesus knows that road even better than you. He understands personal betrayal better than anyone. And he is a sympathetic high priest who lives to help us and to comfort us and to strengthen us when we are mistreated. Third thing that this passage does, it gives us a window into our own hearts. I believe that we all, every one of us, have something of Peter and Judas in our own hearts, meaning the seeds are there in our hearts. And we should see ourselves in them, and we should recognize what it is that we are capable of. A faithful sermon on this passage is not a sermon about Judas. It's not a sermon about Peter. It is a sermon about the tendencies of our own hearts. You think, man, I came out in the cold just to hear about two disciples who totally blew it. Well, no, you've come out in the cold to be sustained by the grace of God that comes by learning from their example and by realizing the same exact tendencies are in our own hearts. We are sinners who carry in our hearts a remarkable capacity for evil, however good we may appear on the outside. And therefore, because of this capacity, because these seeds are in our hearts as well, we are desperate for the sustaining grace of God. Every one of us. And then fourth thing this passage does, and we'll see this, is that it reveals the unrivaled glory of Christ. Even in this moment, Jesus is in control. And Jesus is full of mercy. And Jesus loves even those who have sinned against him. There is no sinner beyond the infinite stretch of his mercy. Let's examine this passage, this entire text that we read under two different headings, and we'll look at the first section and then the second. So 2 points. First is Jesus betrayed. There is a crowd coming to the garden. We're told it's the chief priests, officers of the temple, the elders. They come with swords and with clubs. You can think of the mob in Beauty and the Beast going to the castle with weapons and torches, another one from the great 90s. I was 11 years old. But here, instead of Gaston leading the mob, here the mob is led by one Judas Iscariot, who is a disciple of Jesus, who had agreed to betray him, as we have already seen in Luke's gospel, agreed to betray him for money. The sign was a kiss, an expression of love, an expression of friendship, and that same sign was used for evil by Judas, who was one of the 12, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. Judas, you are supposed to be one of Jesus's closest friends. Judas, you were there. You saw the miracles. You were there when he calmed the storm. You were there when he fed the 5,000. You preached the gospel. You cast out demons. Jesus has just washed your feet. He broke bread with you. He loved you. He did so much for you. And you stab him in the back for money. By his own betrayed. And lest we stand in judgment over Judas, we need to realize that we too naturally want to get rid of Jesus. Because he is, as C.S. Lewis says, this is who Jesus is, a transcendental interferer. Meaning, he demands to be the center of our lives. Jesus does not give us space. Jesus does not respect our privacy. He demands our loyalty. He demands our obedience. He demands our praise. He loves us too much. He loves you too much to leave you alone. And this is why so many want nothing to do with him. Let me just give this warning to us from the life of Judas. This is one of the main takeaways from his life. You can be in the right crowd, and you can say the right things, and you can sing all the right songs. You can go to church on a Saturday when it is freezing outside. You can do all the right things and still not be a true follower of Jesus. You can fool everyone except God. Young people, children, you need to understand this. Just because you're raised in a Christian home, just because you have brothers or sisters who are Christians, just because you know the Bible stories, it's no guarantee. There is no set of past life circumstances that guarantees that we are genuine Christians. And we know it because one of the 12, Judas himself, proved to be unfaithful. Oh, make sure your faith is a personal, present, genuine faith. in the passage next, the disciples in the garden, this mob comes to arrest Jesus, and the disciples ask Jesus if they should strike with the sword. It is terribly unfortunate that they did not wait for an answer from Jesus. You know, should we use swords? Whoosh! Ah! There's blood on the ground. And Jesus is like, no, you shouldn't. And, you know, just imagine, like, oops, you know, put the sword back away. We're told in John's gospel that this was Peter. And the one that he struck was a servant of the high priest named Malchus. It was his right ear, probably aimed to take the man's head off, but was disappointed that he just got an ear. All right, that's the scene here. That's what happened. But let me pause there, and I hope that you realize this. We are just like Peter in our impulse to reach for the sword and to swing in the name of Jesus. This I see as one of the great weaknesses of Christianity in America, constantly looking to the weapons of this world. Armed resistance for Christ. My rights are being violated. I'm being treated unjustly. Time to use force. Time to retaliate. Time to fight. And it needs to be said, yes, there is a place for the sword given to the government to promote good, and there is a rightful place for self-defense. The problem is, and it is a great problem, the problem is too many Christians today think we can carry the gospel in one hand and a sword in the other. Many want human government to use their power to support and to promote Christianity. But the kingdom of God is not upheld by the sword. Jesus would later say, John 18:36, that his kingdom is not of this world. And he points to the fact that his followers are not fighting as the proof that his kingdom is not of this world. Oh, we need to learn the nature of the kingdom of Christ. We need to learn the nature of his character and mission. Rather than enter the battle with a sword, Jesus says no. Jesus says put them away. And he is merciful. He heals the man's ear. The last recorded miracle of Jesus' earthly ministry is a remarkable act of ministry that demonstrates his love for enemies, just as he had commanded in Luke chapter 6, to love your enemies. Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, we do not pull out the swords, rather we love our enemies. When we are wronged, when injustice rises, we are kind to those who persecute us. We bless our enemies, we overcome evil with good. And even in the moment of his betrayal and arrest, we see that he is merciful. We see that he is kind. I hope you noticed as we were reading this passage, the entire scene shows that Jesus is in charge. He knows absolutely what is coming, and he is correcting almost everyone on the scene. He confronts the sin of betrayal in Judas. He corrects the violence of the sword, and then he challenges the religious leaders regarding their cowardice. Why are you treating me like a monster? You treat me like a criminal, but I am a savior. You treat me like a threat, but I am rich in mercy. Verse 53, he says, every day I was in the temple, you saw me, you could have arrested me there. But instead, you cowards come at night, and the reason is you serve the darkness. He says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Friends, there are times in life when the darkness seems to triumph. And if you haven't learned that lesson yet in life, learn it now. The power of darkness seems to be victorious, but here we learn it is only for an hour. It is only for a moment, for there is a light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These same powers of darkness remain active in our day, but this passage proves that in every hour of darkness in human history and in our lives, in every hour of darkness, Jesus is in control. And God is working his good and sovereign purposes even in the midst of the darkness. People say, you know, oh, I could never believe in a God who is in control of the darkness. Then I would say you can have no hope in the darkness. Then I would say your God is too small. There is indeed a sovereign God who reigns even over the darkness. And the moments that seem to be under Satan's control are in fact ultimately in God's control. It's in his hands. And this is my comfort. This is my peace. This is our strength when the darkness is overwhelming. We know that God is working. He's working all things for his glory and for our good. God was at work in the darkness of Christ's betrayal, and he is at work in every moment of darkness in your life. You can trust him. He's in control, and he knows what he's doing. Second point. So Jesus betrayed. Second point, Jesus denied. The other disciples had scattered, but we're told that Peter had followed at a distance, verse 54, to the home of the high priest. This is where Jesus was being held. It must have been chilly that night. There is a fire that was kindled in the courtyard, and the people gathered around, and Peter is there, and people are recognizing him. People are there talking about Jesus. Peter just wants to go unnoticed. And over the next few hours, he would deny Jesus three times. Strike one, a slave girl. Strike two was some other guy. Strike three, he says, I do not know what you are talking about. Three blows of denial, again and again. The rooster crows. The Lord looks at Peter. They make eye contact. And Peter leaves, we're told, and he weeps bitterly. A strong, self-confident man, natural leader, had just taken off an ear, sobbing uncontrollably. I don't think Peter ever forgot those tears. I don't think Peter ever forgot that look from the Savior. And this incident is one that taught him so much about his own heart and about the heart of his Savior. And it is recorded, not just so that we would learn something about Peter, it is recorded for our protection and for our comfort and for our help. I want to draw four lessons from Peter's denial. First, pride goes before the fall. You remember, Peter, none of the disciples had more bravery. None of them had more confidence. Earlier, chapter 22, in verses 31 through 34, is where Jesus foretold Peter's denial. And Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm going to stand with you. I'll go to prison. They can put me to death. I am all in with Jesus. I will be associated with him to the end. Fast forward. Later that very night, in the presence of a servant girl, he denies his Lord. Lesson, the overconfident should take heed. There, when a Christian falls into sin, I do this every sadly, it is tragically too common that a Christian leader is found unfaithful and falls into sin. Well, whenever there is a Christian who falls into sin, there is never any room for "I would never." There is never any room for a judgmental attitude. Instead, when others fall, we cry out to God, "God, be merciful to me." Why? Because I'm prone to wander. Because I am prone to self-deception. Because I'm prone to sin and failure. Every one of us are. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Pride goes before the fall. Lesson number two, Jesus alone can deal with the problem of guilt. Jesus alone can deal with the problem of guilt. This problem of guilt is a problem that the world does not know how to deal with. They try, but they do not know. And even many spiritual people handle guilt the wrong way. In our passage, both Judas and Peter did something terrible, but the way that they handled guilt was profoundly different. The difference between them is genuine repentance and an understanding of the mercy that is in Christ Jesus. In Matthew's account, Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, it says, and you might not remember this, we're familiar with Judas as the betrayer, the kiss of betrayal. That kiss of death phrase has its origins in Judas. He's known throughout our culture. Did you know Judas changed his mind? That's what's in Matthew 27. He changed his mind. He brought back the money and he said, "I have sinned." And they said, "What is that to us?" And Judas threw down the money in the temple and he went and hanged himself. So many people do not know how to deal with guilt. And it is essential that we know how to do so because we are sinners, every one of us. We have not loved and obeyed Christ as we ought. We have sinned. What will you do with the burden of guilt? When we fail, when we sin, how will we respond? There are many who try to shift blame. They are always deflecting and calling attention to what others are doing wrong and why they are better than others. That's how some handle blame, by pointing the finger at others constantly. There are others who try good works to make up for wrongs, like Judas returning the money. But friends, there is no amount of good we can do to pay the debt of sin and to cleanse us from the stain of our many sins. All of the good works in the world cannot address the fact that we have trespassed the law of God and that we are indeed guilty before Him. And then there are some who handle guilt by resorting to self-loathing and despair. They are made miserable by guilt and end up hating and harming themselves, which Judas also did. There is another way. There is a glorious way. There is the gospel way. And it is the only lasting, faithful, fruitful way to deal with guilt before God. It is not the morality that resolves, "I'll do better." It is not the crushing burden of despair that says, "I'm a pathetic loser." It is rather the repentance that turns to Christ and says, "I need a Savior." It is the faith that says, "Yes, I am a sinner, and Christ died for me." and you come with all your sin and with all your guilt to this great Savior who alone can and has dealt with our sins upon that cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, no good works, not all my prayers, not my church attendance, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We sing in the old hymn. I wonder, he went and he wept bitterly. Why? Over his sin. Have you ever wept bitterly over your sin? Judas may have felt worldly sorrow and regret, but there was no true repentance. There was no weeping over his sin in the presence of God. True repentance is more than feeling bad. So often people say, yes, I've repented. Why? Because I feel bad. True repentance is more. There is a tremendous difference between repentance and remorse. There's nothing distinctly Christian about remorse. You can experience remorse and not have anything that is necessarily Godward. You can leave God out altogether. You can have remorse and still not have a redeemer. Peter, what makes Peter different? Here it is. He had encountered Christ in the midst of his sin. And oh, I've thought about this. That look of the Savior in verse 61. Jesus was nearby there, either being held in the courtyard nearby or was being moved through. We're not told exactly what Peter saw. But we know enough of Christ and his character to imagine that look. Do you think this was a stern and exasperated look? Impossible. It was not. We would do that. And I say this to the glory of the character, the person and character of Jesus. He is not like us. Jesus does not look at the friend who fails him the way that we would look at them. Man, I warned you. I told you so. You should have known it was coming. How stupid could you be? Jesus looks with that mixture of sorrow and love, disappointment and compassion, tender mercy shining through, as if to say, yes, you have sinned greatly, but I know the worst about you and I love you still. And oh, we should praise God that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. He looks upon us at our worst and he looks upon us with mercy and love. A third lesson that we learn from this section on Peter is that our God is the God of restoration. Peter went from, as we've seen him here, fearful and ashamed, lacking boldness, cowering before a little servant girl. He went from that to proclaiming the gospel to thousands and to saying to the ruling authorities of the day, we must obey God rather than man. Here was a man who was on fire. Here was a man who was invincible, who was bold, who was courageous. He goes from discipleship failure to spiritual leader and example. And by the grace of God, we can do the same, however we have failed. See, each one of us, in our own ways, we have been deniers of Christ. Every time we are reluctant to speak about him, every time we are reluctant to identify with him, we fear what others will think about our beliefs. We've been timid. We have lacked boldness. We've given in to social pressure. It's the same thing. And Jesus not only forgives us, he strengthens us and uses us for his purposes. Jesus had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, and he said that after his failure, Peter would be used to strengthen the brothers. Meaning, yes, you have failed, but there is a purpose for you. Yes, you have failed, but God is not done with you yet. God has a plan to lift you up. God has a future for you. God is the God of restoration and the God of hope. The worst of our failures does not define us. There are second chances and third chances and beyond. There is restoration available by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And fourth and final point, the word of the Lord is trustworthy and true. The word of the Lord is trustworthy and true. Verse 61, we're told that Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, or it could be translated that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He had remembered that Jesus had said this would happen. The word of the Lord had not only said that Judas would betray Jesus, but that Peter would deny him. Jesus was not taken off guard. Jesus knows all things, including, hear this, he knows our weakness. He knows our sin. He knows our hearts. He's not taken off guard. He's not disillusioned. He knows the worst about us, and yet he loves us as he loved Peter. And here's the good news, more good news. Peter's denial is not the only word that Jesus spoke. It was not the only prediction that Jesus made. We also remember the word of the Lord that said he would die in our place. Not just betrayed and denied, but ultimately crucified for sinners. We remember the word of the Lord. We remember the word of the Lord that he spoke, that he would drink the cup of divine wrath that we deserve. Remember the word of the Lord. In all of our anxiety, we remember the word of the Lord that he is with us. We remember the word of the Lord that we should fear not. In all of our sin and guilt, we remember the word of the Lord that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we fear that the trials and troubles of this life would come and sever us from his love, we remember the word of the Lord by which he has promised that none shall snatch us from his hand. Remember the word of the Lord. Remember the word he spoke, that death would not keep him, but that on the third day he would rise victorious. Remember the word he has spoken, that he will come again in glory. Yes, remember that word that he has promised to come again and to make all things new. What is our hope in life? How do we make it? Through every trial, through every difficulty, we remember the word of the Lord. Because this isn't the only thing he has spoken that has come to pass and will come to pass. Every word Jesus Christ has spoken has never failed. It has all come to pass. It will all come to pass. He is trustworthy and he is true. And therefore, you can come to him. You can come in all of your sin. We come with all of our betrayals. We come with all of our denials. We come with all of the mess that we are. You come with your doubts. Come with all your weakness and need. Come to this great Savior and rest in him and find forgiveness in him and trust in him and rejoice in his great love. Remember the word of the Lord when he said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Remember the word of the Lord that all your sins have been forgiven. Remember the word of the Lord that there is a hope and a future for the worst of sinners who put their faith in Christ. Remember and thank God for the word of mercy he has spoken to us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. Lord, we thank you for recording even these things, recording betrayals and denials. We thank you for your heart for us, your care for us, your Spirit's work in us. And we ask that your Spirit would keep us and protect us. Father, I ask that every man, woman, child here would live wholeheartedly for your glory. And that you would even now open up our eyes to see more of the riches of the love that you have for us. Father, would you lead us by your Spirit to deal with this great burden of guilt in the only way that brings freedom and flourishing and life and joy. And that is by looking to Jesus, our great Savior. By looking to that old rugged cross where our debt is paid and paid in full. And Father, I ask that we would go from this place full of your Spirit, full of the joy of the Lord, having been refreshed and strengthened by your presence, rejoicing in the God of our salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.